morning, church. How y'all doing this morning? Good? Good, good. I'm honored to be here with y'all once again. My name is John, and I'm one of the members here at the church, and I do count it a true honor and a privilege to be able to come and to preach from God's word. So just a little bit of a disclaimer. If you came in, you should have seen this in your seat, all right? We're preaching from the book of Proverbs, and one of the things, we'll talk through it as we get in, but the best way to really go through that book is to take a topic and extract all the things from the book and then start to arrange it so that you're not here flipping back and forth through all of those words. I took the liberty of getting a printout for you. All right. One thing that I will say is there's a QR code, or there should be one. Shannon's going to put on the screen. If you're like me, you can scan that and you can get a digital copy of this. So I got LASIK a few years ago, and one of the things that they said was, all right, John, this is going to be good for you because you're nearsighted, but as you approach 40, there's nothing that this can do, and you are probably going to need reading glasses soon. So Office Depot messed with the dimensions that I set in, so the words are very small. So if you're 40 and above and don't want to pull out your reading glasses, scan the QR code, and you can pinch and zoom, all right? So if y'all would stand with me, or stay standing as we read from God's word, I'm just going to start here and read. The words will be on the screen as well. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. I'm just going to go through. I won't read the references. Y'all can read those. All a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs motive. One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom. A mocker doesn't love one who corrects him. He will not consult the wise. A fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. Finalize plans with counsel and wage war with sound guidance. Without guidance, a people will fall. But with many counselors, there is deliverance. Plans fail when there is no counsel. But with many advisors, they succeed. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but guidance from the wicked is deceitful. The plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. Even a courageous person's steps are determined by the Lord, so how can anyone understand his own way? Even zeal is not good without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily sins. Do you see someone who speaks too soon? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are people that are desperately in need of wisdom. And what we found, Lord, that in you, wisdom are not just principles that we abide by, but wisdom is personified in your Son. Wisdom is a person, Lord. Wisdom is you. You call us, Lord. You say in the book of James, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him come and you'll provide graciously without finding fault. In so many areas of our life, Father, in every area of our life, we need your wisdom, and we come to you as those that acknowledge that we are in need. We pray that you would prove yourself gracious in the way that you provided for us even today, even right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you all take your seats? I've titled this sermon, Do the Right Thing. Because when it comes to the lives that we live, your life is a product of your decisions. The problem with that is, I think you and I tend to live life as if our lives are a series of major decisions. The problem with that is, you have major decisions to make in your life, but you have very few major decisions to make in your life. The major things that you're going to decide in your life are things like if and who you'll marry, if and who your master is, who your Lord is, your mission for life. What shapes your life more than the major decisions that you make are the mundane, ordinary decisions that come across your front doorstep every single day. Your life isn't shaped by, what do I do about this big thing? Do you know what your life is shaped by? What should I do about all of these small things? Every day you ask yourself this question thousands of times and you don't even know it. What should I do about my anger that's rising? What should I do about my spouse who is proving themselves untrustworthy? What should I do about my money that seems to be very short? What should I do about my career that seems to be going nowhere? What should I do about my friendships that are shallow? What should I do about this outfit that doesn't quite work? It seems small, but your life is constantly full of you asking yourselves, what should I do about all of these things? And the reason why I bring that up is that your life is a product of your decisions. And this is the one thing that I do want you to know. Having good character will not keep you from making very bad choices. Your decisions aren't based on how good your character is. Very good people do very bad things. You need more than good character. You need wisdom. And what wisdom is this? Wisdom is this skill for living. Look, without wisdom, you're going to find yourself facing a decision, and you're either going to do two things. You're either going to treasure trash or you're going to trash treasure. Without wisdom, you're going to take some very bad advice that should be thrown away and you're going to treasure it. And you're going to spoil and mess up your life and everybody else's life that's connected to yours. Without wisdom, there's going to be very good advice that comes your way and you're going to throw it away. So you're either going to be spoiled by the bad advice that you accept, or you're going to squander the very good advice that comes your way. We need wisdom for every area of our life. Raise your hand if you felt 100% prepared for every decision you've ever had to make. Raise your hand if you felt 100% prepared for every confusing scenario that you found yourself in. Raise your hand if even after doing every bit of preparation that you could for the scenario that you would find yourself in, you never felt confusion. Raise your hand if you did extensive premarital counseling and you got married and you realized that you didn't have any problems. That's not how it works. Preparation doesn't keep us from it. Wisdom is not a destination. It's a posture and a journey that we have to be on. You need wisdom for every area of your life. And the goal for today, I want you to hear this, is to give you a grid for what it looks like to make good and wise decisions. This is what I mean by a grid. The goal for today is not to give you a GPS. Some people come to Proverbs and they think it is a magical book that I've got a big decision, let me flip the page, let me pray, let me put my foot, my hand down on a proverb and read, and this is going to tell me what I should do about my coworker that consistently eats my lunch out of the fridge. Proverbs doesn't work like that. Look, Proverbs is not a book that's designed to help you make good decisions. Proverbs is a book that's meant to turn you into the kind of person that consistently makes wise decisions. Proverbs is not a GPS. It is a map and a compass that helps you see wherever I am, I can see this true north and I can get to where I need to get. As we come to what it looks like to make good decisions, one of the things that I do want to talk through is this. I think that we have a tendency to lean to one of two sides when it comes to making good decisions or making any. Either we're hasty when it comes to making decisions or we're hesitant. Hasty is this. You make your decisions completely on instinct. You go with the flow. It seems like you don't have a problem trusting God because you're always at the forefront leaping. But the problem is you can't make every decision like that because some decisions in life are too complex for you to make based off of your intuition. What lies at the heart of hasty decision-making is fear. Fear that you'll miss an opportunity. Fear that the thing that is for you will pass you by. And that fear leads you to feel like God is untrustworthy and you will not trust God enough to wait. Some of us in here aren't hasty, we're hesitant. And it looks like we're patient. It looks like we're willing to trust God. But the problem is, it's not that we want to wait. It's just that we're so scared of making the wrong choice that we'll stand still, not realizing that if you don't make a decision, time will make one for you. Being hasty is rooted in this fear. It's rooted in this fear that if I make the wrong decision, it will be the end of me and the end of my life. And so while the hasty person doesn't trust God enough to wait, the hesitant person doesn't trust God enough to work and to actually make a choice. Both lack a grid for decision making. The hasty jumps in and says, I feel like this is a good option. The hesitant waits and they'll wait until I feel like I finally have every bit of the facts that I need. Both groups make decisions based on feelings. They make their decisions based on vibes. And that is a terrible way to live your life. Proverbs gives us a guide. Right, both of these have liabilities, y'all. And I want you to know this. As you've heard this, I guarantee that you've kind of have a sense of which one you are. And you probably have a best friend or a spouse that's the opposite, right? Where you just find that you're frustrated by the things that they do or don't do, and you wish that they would be more like you. But if they were more like you, you wouldn't solve your problems. You would double them, all right? So this is what I want to do. I want to give you three things today that'll help us, by God's grace, to make better decisions and to be more confident and comfortable with the decisions that we make. So I'm going to start off and I'm going to go through this and give you the three steps. I'll talk about what stands in the way of those three things, and then I'll talk lastly about the solution. The very first one is this. Check yourself. Check yourself. Like I said, the book of Proverbs is not written to help you make decisions. It's written to turn you into the type of person that makes the right decisions. In the history of the world, Israel was late in the game when it came to writing wisdom literature. So Egypt wrote a book like this 4,000 years before Israel even put the pen to the page. So what you'll find, people that want to discredit God's word will say, no, no, there are sections of this book that are lifted from ancient Egyptian literature. And do you know what you would say? You're absolutely right. Because nobody has a corner of the market on worldly wisdom that you can observe. Everybody knows that an ant works hard and that's why it doesn't starve when it's cold. What the Bible does, though, is it says, yo, even though there's overlap when it comes to worldly wisdom, at some point it deviates. So the key to Proverbs is not just the wise things that everybody can observe. The key to Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. That being the key, the fact that I'm small and God is big. The fact that I need God for absolutely everything, and I want to be constantly aware of his presence to the extent that that takes place, scriptural wisdom is different from worldly wisdom. It's kind of like in Atlanta, we have two highways that run through from north to south, 75 and 85. If you are on it, as you go through downtown, it actually seems like the same highway. But at some point, those roads divert. There is wisdom that comes from the world that when you overlap it with God, hard work is hard work. It seems like the same thing, but there is a point where that diverts. That's what this book here is for. So the very first one is here. Check yourself. Check yourself. In college, I was a marketing major. And one of the things that we learned there, one of the first things that we learned is this, perception is reality. You are not who you say you are. You are who Yelp says that you are, right? You are who Google Reviews says that you are. People's negative perception defines your reality. There is a real connection between what people think and who it is that you are. And so your actions, therefore, are not about reality. Your actions are all about people's perception. And I want you to know, while that may lead to success in business, it does not lead to success in real life and decision making. Proverbs is going to start off and tell us, no, no, no. You have to check yourself because your perception is not reality at all. Look here at the first two verses, 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. If you live as if your perception 100% of the time is reality, then do not worry about the rest of this sermon. Don't worry about the rest of these two points. You can stand up and walk out and leave now and just be prepared to ruin your life and everybody else's life that you come into contact with. This is the point that he's trying to get at, right? The safety of a road or a pathway has nothing to do with what lies at the end of that pathway. It's the age-old advice your parents tell you, don't take candy from strangers. Why? Because you may perceive them as nice, but you do not know what's at the end of their motives. Perception is not reality. There's a difference between what we can see and what really is. No one has the ability to perceive everything. That is called omniscience, and God is the only one that has it. What that means is that everyone plans and makes every decision based on faith. Faith in what I see, observation, and faith in what God says, revelation, making decision on the limited scope of view that you have is a recipe for ultimate disaster. Everyone has to make assumptions about the unknown, so everyone is putting faith in something or someone to round out their perspective, and Proverbs starts off and says, you should not be the someone to round out your own perspective. Check yourself. The reason why it says this is because, I want you to know this, y'all, having peace about a decision does not mean that you are right. The only thing that having peace about a decision means is that you don't have any internal conflict. And that could be for a number of reasons. It could be because you're right, or it could be because you've turned on the noise-canceling headphones to your soul and your conscience can't break through. This is what counsel does, y'all. Counsel brings external conflict when there is no internal conflict. External conflict is not peaceful in the moment, but it leads to peace. Y'all, do you know what is better than having peace before you make a decision? Having peace after you've made the decision and live with the consequences. The reason why I bring that up is I want you to know this. Jesus and Jonah both went to sleep on the bottom of a boat in a storm. One person had peace. The other person was running away from wisdom. I don't care if you have peace. All that means is that you don't have any internal conflict. So what do we do? What advice does Proverbs give to the person that could get to a place where they quiet their conscience so much that it seems like peace? It's saying, check yourself. Just constantly question the path that you're on, especially if it seems too easy. Some of us don't want a process for making decisions because every decision we make is at the point of desire. If I want it, then I'll do it, and I'll justify the peace that I need to convince everybody else that I think that this is the right way. Look at Proverbs 15:12. A mocker doesn't love one who corrects him. He will not consult the wise. His point here is that a heart set on self-love is destructive. And the reason why you find it very hard to consult the wise is if you have this great love for yourself and people give you an advice. Usually when people give you advice, they give you advice about a thing. The person that loves themselves hears the advice about a thing and makes it an indictment about them. So it's, why are you attacking me? It's like, no, I'm not attacking you. I'm just saying, you're dating that person, and there is literally a trail of dead bodies behind them. I think that you should be concerned if you're always at peace with every decision that you make, or every conclusion that you've come to. This is why isolation is so dangerous, because it can lead to this disease of self-destructiveness. And I want you to know, here are the symptoms of isolation. A peaceful night's rest. Confidence in the decisions that you make. No inner conflict. Isolation is very sneaky, because it gives you counterfeits of what wisdom should provide. All the while, you're setting yourself up for failure. The only antidote to self-deception is somebody else. Look at Proverbs 12:15. A fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. The man or the woman
who never thinks they're wrong usually is. We have to remain open to correction. That's step one. You've got to check yourself. Step two here is you have to wrestle with others. Trust others. Bring in the right kind of people. The Proverbs are constantly going to contrast the difference between the wise and the fool. And one of the greatest and most consistent contrasts that you'll see is this. Whoever thinks that he's wise by himself is a fool. But whoever by himself thinks he has all the things needed to make foolish choices is the one that's on the path to being wise. Look here at verse 18. Finalize your plans with counsel and wage war with sound guidance. I love the war imagery here because what it's telling you is that, no, when you bring people in to speak into the concerns that you have, to speak into the choices that you make, you are recognizing that you are trusting other people with your very life. It's saying, no, take advice before you take action. And it should be easy if you've embraced the first point that you're not omniscient. You don't know it all. There's some things in this world that you will never see. You will never see the back of your head with your own two eyes. You're going to have to pull in a camera or mirrors. And that natural limitation is indicative of something more spiritual. There's certain things about you and your heart and your soul and your motives that you can't see. You need the help of someone or something else. Look here at 11:14 and 15:22. It says this, without guidance, a people will fall, but with many counselors, there is deliverance. Plans fail when there is no counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. It's restating this first point of the fact that you need folks, but it puts it in the language of an incentive. The first one is a warning. If you don't have people to help you out, it is a recipe for disaster. However, if you do gather counsel, bring folks in, this is the way that our plans actually succeed. God doesn't want us to fail. God wants to provide wisdom for us. And what I love is that the Proverbs are so straightforward. You don't need a lot of commentary or hermeneutics to understand what's actually being said. And the reason why it's so straightforward, it's easy to explain because it's difficult to apply. So you need to take all the energy that you would use to say, well, what does this really mean? It's very clear what it means. The goal is to put it into practice. And I want you to know these principles work for everything. They work for career advice. They work for dating advice. Don't date in isolation. Don't form your entire opinion on what somebody says about themselves and the things that they want to show you about themselves. Be sure that you get character references. Be sure that you have people that don't just look at them, that look at you and say, no. Hey, listen, they may be fine. My concern is not with them. My concern is with you and how quickly you bounce from person to person to person. What is it about the inside of you that finds it so hard to just be by yourself for a little bit of time? This works especially well in conflict. You may not believe this because all of the words of wisdom that I'm saying to you right now, but I can be a very stubborn and hard-headed person. And there have been plenty of times throughout, Chandra, you can't amen that loud, okay? There's been plenty of times in the course of our marriage where we have been at a total and a complete impasse. And the answer, I want you to hear this, was not us going into our prayer closets and waiting for God to rain down a word from on high. The answer was inviting in friends who know us well and trusting that God speaks very directly through them to me. At me, right? And you can be very, very confident in the fact that God wants to provide wisdom. You've got to bring folks in. 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the guidance from the wicked is deceitful. So first, you want to be sure that you bring in many counselors to the decisions that you make. But two, it's not just about bringing in people, it's about bringing in the right kind of people. Because wise people aren't the only people that want to give advice. There is nobody that gives more advice than fools or people that are very self-deceptive. And this is what I want you to know. Why he warns against that is he's saying guidance from the wicked is deceptive because it gives us the nature of advice, but at its heart is not our self-interest, it's theirs. Every Ponzi scheme is like that, right? No, this is what I want for you. I've already made the bread and I can show you the checks, but I want to give you a chance to make this money. And all you need to do is pay this first investment with me and then go and do the same things. I've had many a friendship end on, you have folks you haven't talked to in a while and they're like, yo, come and have breakfast in my crib. And, you know, we come in, it's like, yo, this is great. Thanks, Trey. I appreciate, man, the food and that. And then at the end, he's like, yo, hey, can we go over here real quick? I got a slideshow that I want to show you. And it's like, all right, man, I'm out. I'm changing my phone number. Don't call me. Don't contact me. But you realize this. And why I bring it up is because that attitude stems from the father of lies himself. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan comes as if he's giving Jesus good advice. Why don't you do this? Things will go easier this way. Show off your power now and everybody will bow at your feet. And Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. You want me to get a cross without a, or you want me to get a crown without a cross, and that's not actually God's way. It seems self-serving. So how do we work through this? How do we wrestle with people? The very first thing that we do is we measure our advisors by the people that they surround themselves with. Are they isolated? Are they always by themselves? Are the questions that they ask us questions for discovery, or are the questions that they ask us always rhetorical questions, ready to make a point, ready to lead us to some conclusion? Remember about what the Bible says about people that isolate themselves. And in order to wrestle with others, the thing that you have to do is you have to slow down. Major decisions, and even some minor ones, shouldn't be made hastily. If you want to decide something quickly, decide alone. You're probably not going to argue with yourself that long. But if you're going to bring folks in, then you have to give them the time. Not just to provide counsel, but to understand the nature of the conflict. 21:5 helps us transition. It says it here. The plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. What he's saying is that there's a definitive link between the plans that we make and the outcome that we receive. This is not just talking about economic prosperity, because you and I live in a world where we know that there are a lot of people in the world that are poor, not because of the decisions that they've made, but because of the greed of the rich. We live in a world where people are oppressed, so this is not saying if you're poor or if you're struggling economically, it's because of a choice that you made. This point falls in the larger framework of the book where it talks about prosperity and poverty in holistic terms of life, not just financial. So the very first thing that we got to do is we got to check ourselves. The next thing that we need to do is we need to wrestle with others. And the third and last thing that we need to do is we need to rest in God. We need to rest in God. We need to be reminded of the fact that God is the one that controls outcomes. God is the wind. And when the wind goes, there's two things that you can do. You can fight against the wind and be frustrated if you don't move anywhere. Or what you can do is turn your sails and use that wind to help you take flight and to carry you along. The fact that God is the one that controls outcomes is the thing that's meant to push you and I along. Look at these first two verses. A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The point is this. God has a hand in absolutely everything that we do. We can plan all we want, but nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, happens without God's permission. We cast lots, or he's saying, no, we can plan and do things and leave it to chance, but God, not chance, not fate, is the one that ultimately makes the decision. 21:31, look, a horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. It sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like, what? I prepare, but God is the one that brings it? His goal is not to drive a chasm in between our preparation and God's outcome. His goal is to help you and I see that life is not as formulaic as you and I would like it to be. All right. If you want a tree, you must plant seeds. Seeds are necessary for a tree to grow. But seeds are not the only thing that are necessary for trees to grow. Without planting seeds, the trees won't grow. With planting seeds, you've guaranteed the possibility that a tree might grow. That what we get from our planning is not a definitive outcome. What we get from our planning is a possibility for an outcome that we wouldn't have otherwise. And that changes things. It makes life a little more unsettling and confusing. Look here at chapter 20, verse 24, right? It says this, even a courageous person's steps are determined by the Lord. So how can anyone understand his own way? His point here is in that last part. Life is confusing, and that's frustrating. What do you mean that if I do all of the right things, I'm not going to get the right outcome? It's just trying to help you and I see that the wise know that you can't predict what God's going to do at all. Ours is the business of sowing. God's is the business of growing. Ours is the business of doing. God is in the business of results, and his ways will make sense in hindsight. But as God is unfolding his plan, it almost never works out like we plan. You get that from the Bible. Moses was going to be a deliverer. The pathway that God took was exile for 40 years in the desert. Joseph was going to be the ruler and the savior of God's people. God told it to him at 17 years old. And do you know how he got there? 13 years of being sold into slavery and thrown into prison for doing the right thing. David was told at the same age that he would be king. And do you know how he got there? 13 years of running from his life. Jesus was to be the Savior of the world. And you know how he got there? Through a cross and a tomb. If you don't believe the Bible, just look at your own life. Me and my wife were married in 2007. We were ready to have kids in 2008. By 2012, we started the adoption process. By 2015, we paused the adoption process as we worked through the death of my brother and the launch of the church. In 2016, we lost all hope. And in 2017, we had our daughter. Thank you for the one clap, the one person that appreciates the good things that God does. Rahima, I see you. What I am saying is that's one story from my life. I guarantee you have those stories. In the midst, it's unsettling, it's frustrating, and it's confusing. It's the source of much anxiety. But I want you to know God is ultimately in control. And that's not meant to make your shoulders tightened and for you to be concerned. It's meant to make you exhale in relief. How do we know that we've rested in God? We know that we've rested in God when we're not hasty in making decisions. When we slow down, when we're not anxious or impulsive, when we're not afraid of missing an opportunity because we know that another one's going to come and that God is guiding our path. How do we know that we've rested in God? It's that we're not hesitant when it's very clear the right thing that we should do. We're not driven by a fear of failure. We're not paralyzed. We move forward boldly and bravely, and we're willing to take whatever comes. Nina Simone captures this so well. She says, "I'll tell you what freedom is to me. No fear." How do we know we haven't rested in God? We are constantly mad, bitter, anxious, and angry with the things God allows, with ourselves, when our plans don't turn out the way that we hoped that they would. How do we know that we're not resting in God? It's that after a season of waiting on him to do something and it finally takes place, we're ungrateful. And we don't say thank you, we say it's about time. That's what makes this so hard. That's what makes making decisions so hard, not just checking ourselves, not wrestling with others, but the fact that the outcome actually lies in God's hands, not ours. It seems unfair. And do you know what that seeming unfairness exposes? It exposes that there's something in life that's more important than our actual decision. You know what's more important than the decisions that you make? The desires that drive them. It's more than just about what job you would take. It's why do you need that job? Do you feel worthless without it? Why would you have it so bad that you would lie on your resume and to people in order to get it? It's not just about the spouse that you would choose or the relationship that you would be in, but it's why the desire to be with somebody so bad. What is it about being alone for a time that makes you doubt your value and your self-worth? When we look at all the decisions that we go back and forth on, and we examine the desires behind them, then we see the real battle. That it's It's not just that it's hard for you to choose a house to buy. It's that you're constantly going up and above your price range, putting yourself in a financial crisis, because it's not just a house. It's vindication from everybody that said you would never be anything. This is why making the decision about jobs and where I should go and stay is so hard, because it's not just a job. For you, it's your source of self-worth and value. This is why, for some of us in here, choosing your outfit in the morning is so hard, because they're not just clothes. They are the source of your self-identity and worth. And if you don't get looks and compliments and comments and stares, you feel less than. It's not just a decision. You are seeking your sense of worth and self. Your entire life hangs on these things. And if it's that, that explains it. That explains the sleepless nights. That explains the health issues. That explains the anxiety. That explains the paralysis. That explains the anger and the short fuse and the temper. At the end of the day, if your desires aren't lined up with God's, then the outcomes that God brings are always going to be a source of frustration for you. When our desires are conflicted with somebody else, we call that frustration. When the decisions that we make constantly seem to be at odds with theirs, and we get so mad that we would try to be hard of heart and wrestle them into submission, that is not frustration. We call that war. And that's what sin does. That's what the human heart does. It is in this constant war with the God who determines how our lives pan out. And when our lives don't pan out the way that we hoped that they would, we feel embittered towards God and his people. And you're being embittered to God, maybe you raising your fist and saying, God, I'm mad at you. Or it may be the reason why you find it so hard to read your Bible. We all know what it's like to be in a relationship with somebody and they do not talk to you. And you ask them what's wrong and they say, nothing's wrong, I'm fine. And I think God knows what it's like to be in a relationship with somebody and be like, yo, you're not talking to me. What's wrong? I'm fine. You're not. If your desires aren't lined up with God's, here's how the decisions will go. The words that you put in the box, the verbs that I put here, you'll just flip-flop them. Instead of checking yourself, you'll rest in yourself. Every decision, every conclusion that you come to is the right one. And when somebody tries to help you see something else, you won't wrestle with them, you'll check them. You'll say, you don't tell me what to do, you don't know me, and everybody's advice or counsel or wisdom seems biased, and you've got x-ray vision into the motives of their soul that justifies you to be able to rest in yourself. And ultimately, you won't rest in God. You'll wrestle with God. You'll be in a constant war with him. And when you go to war with God, you will lose. Like Kendrick's losing right now. But this is the good news, though. This is the good news, though. The same God that weighs motives can replace motives. The same God that sees our desires can reshape them. And this is where Jesus comes in. Proverbs 16:3, it says this: commit your activities to the Lord and your plans will be established. Here's how Jesus helps you and I to rest in God. Jesus is, according to Matthew, God's true king that has come to bring a better kingdom into the world. If you look at the book of Judges, the very last line in the book says this: there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If we have to lead ourselves, we are hopeless. It will be certain ruin. If we rest in ourselves, we will wreck our lives and everybody's life that we come into contact with. But Jesus comes into the world and he tells us of a new kingdom that he's bringing to earth, with a new vision and new values. And this kingdom is available now to anybody that would put their trust in him. To everyone who's tired or anxious in the decisions that they make, he's saying, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all these decisions that keep you anxious. You can rest in God because God cares. But he doesn't just give us advice, he demonstrates it. Do you know how? The very first thing that he does is he starts with prayer. He doesn't start with the decisions that need to be made. He starts with teaching you and I to go to God and to ask God to shape the driver of those decisions. In the Lord's Prayer, the first thing that he tells us to pray for is, God, we pray that your name would be honored in this world, that your kingdom would come. That prayer is all about, God, shape my desires and give me the desires that you have. And then after praying for God to do the work that only God can do, Jesus proceeds and gives the command. In Matthew 6, Jesus says this: yo, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will take care of himself. Change your desire, and it will inform every decision that you make. But what I love is that Jesus didn't just tell us what the way to go. He demonstrated it. We find that on the eve of his death, Jesus was in a garden wrestling with, God, if there's any other way, I've got a decision to make. I can go through with this, or I can go somewhere else. I don't want to go through with this, God. But then at the end, he says, God, but I'm going to rest in you. Not my will, but yours be done. Knowing that deciding to do what God had called him to do would mean a certain and a real death. For us, all of us whose hearts were at war with God. And he died for our sin. But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus didn't just die, he raised, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice for our hearts being at war with him. And anybody that puts our trust in him, this is the good news and this is the hope that we have. It is not some trite statement that we get from our world that says, if God closes a door, he'll open a window. That is not good news for somebody like me, whose hips are tight and hamstrings are fragile. I don't want to climb through a window. The good news of the gospel is not, if God closes a door, he'll open a window. It's saying, if God closes the casket, he can raise the dead. So we trust him with our very life. All these decisions feel like they're the source of our life. And what we're saying is, God, I'm going to put this in your hands. And even if it means or it feels like death, even if things do not turn out the way that I thought it would, even if the marriage doesn't work, even if the job doesn't work, even if people don't hear me, even if I don't think that wisdom prevails, even if I'm buried alive and my death comes at the hand of foolish people who are in power, I trust that I don't have to finagle my way out. I trust that you can raise the dead. And do you know what that hope does? That hope helps you and I to rest in the decisions that are made. Because it makes things just things. It's just a job. It is not the source of my identity. Clothes, they just become clothes. They are not an indicator of my worth. Friendships, relationships can be let go of. They are just things. My identity is not tied up in those things. And now I can rest always. I don't have to be hasty because I know that if it's for me, I'm not going to miss it. God's going to bring it to me. I don't have to be hesitant because I know that if it's for me, I can't fail. And so now you can rest as you await the impending success of those things, or you can rest as you're experiencing failure. But there's always a room for rejoicing and never a room for anxiety. This is our hope, that God can resurrect dreams. God can resurrect things that we feel like we've lost. Not only our lives, but our desires, our relationships, our friendships, our marriages, our families, our trust, our churches. This is why we can let go of them temporarily. It's that hope that leads us to be better friends to people. Well, when they ask for our advice, and we know that they're clearly wrong, and we know that they're the type that doesn't want to hear that they're wrong, we can tell them that they're wrong and know, hey, this may feel like the temporary end of the relationship, but I'd much rather you be better than to feel good right now. If obedience to Christ means the end of a relationship temporarily, then both parties are better off. So it helps you and I to take the losses. They're really wins. And we make our plans and we decide, knowing that God can overturn them. And we rest in the fact that our activities, our decisions, and our plans will be no less ours for being his, they'll only be less burdensome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that is so clear that's found in your word. Would you remind us, Lord, the most supernatural part of this is not in its explanation, it's in its application, Father. Help us to be those that check ourselves. Help us to be